Today, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Let's give our focus and attention now to God's holy word. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray with the psalmist this morning, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We can't see anything, Lord, without you. We can't see the truth that we need to see unless you open our eyes. And so we pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, this morning, that we might see the wonderful truths that are contained in this passage of Scripture. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus for who he really is. Help us to see him in all of his glory, his majesty, his love for sinners like us. We pray you bless this time, Lord. May we leave here edified, encouraged, and strengthened in the faith, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The history of the world is filled with notable names. Names of great leaders, whether they be military leaders, political leaders, educational leaders, but there is no name like the name of Jesus. It is the sweetest name on earth. When a Christian hears that name, it's unique, it's special. There is something about it that evokes the deepest affection of one's heart. Here in Matthew 1:21, we get the naming of the Christ child, the name of Jesus. And what we want to do this morning is we want to spend some time focusing on his name, all that it means, and particularly all that it means for us and for our salvation. I want to talk about two basic things today. We want to talk about the name of Jesus, and we want to talk about the purpose of Jesus. Those two things go together. They are intertwined. For in the very name of the child, here in Matthew 1, is his mission. Is his purpose is bringing salvation to sinful people like us. Last week, as I said a moment ago, we looked at the virgin birth. We considered what verses 18 to 25 had to say about Jesus being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And I realize it's the 21st century, but the virgin birth is still true. Regardless of what the TV says or what the professor in the fancy university says, Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. We talked about that last week. Of course, verse 21 is right in the midst of this passage talking about these things. We have here in Matthew 1, 18 to 25, two basic things. We've got the origin of Christ and we've got the purpose of Christ. Those two things are intertwined in this passage. We talked about the genealogy of verses 1 through 17 because we wanted to talk about his origin. Where did Jesus come from? Who is his family? Is he indeed a son or a descendant of Abraham and of David? We answered that question in the affirmative. Yes, he was. And now we're going to turn our attention just slightly to his purpose. What did Jesus come to do? One more note before we get into the name of Jesus, and that is I want you to see the connection one more time between verses 1 through 17 and 18 to 25. The genealogy traces its way down to Joseph, right? And the question was raised, well, why trace the genealogy down to Joseph if Joseph is not Jesus' biological child, which he is not? The answer, or part of the answer, is that Jesus, or Joseph rather, is the foster father, the legal father, the legal guardian, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways you know that is because the angel tells Joseph to name him. That was the prerogative of the father. The father named the son or the daughter, the child, and it indicated that this particular person is owning the child as belonging to him in some sense. And so you see there in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. So there's that connection, that legal Jewish connection between the house of David and Joseph and Jesus. Jesus is not the biological child of Joseph, but Joseph does serve as his legal parent or guardian. And that connects Jesus to the house of David. Now, there may be other ways in which that occurs, but we're just here in Matthew chapter 1, okay? So I just want you to see that connection there. Now, in the Bible, as you already know, names are really important, right? We could look over the history of the Bible. We could look from Genesis to Revelation and see the significance of a name. And we are familiar with this because we do the same thing almost. Maybe we don't have the same exact concept, but we have some concept of the significance of a name. For example, as far as I know, no one names their kid Judas. Now, if you find me an example of that, which you probably will, then I just have to backtrack a little bit and say, okay, most people do not name their child Judas. Why? Because there's a certain connotation attached to that name, and you don't want to attach that to your son. But we do understand the significance of a name. Before our kids were born, we thought about what we wanted to name them. We wanted a name that had significance, a name that had meaning, something that when our children came to us and says, Dad, why did you name me that? We would be able to say, this is why we named you that. Well, we find that in a very special way. First of all, in the Old Testament. Old Testament names and names of people are invested with significance and meaning. We just finished our study in the life of who? Abraham. How significant was Abraham's name? God took him from being Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And in that name change was God's promise. Was God's promise that he was going to take Abraham and cause his descendants to be as the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore. Or Isaac, his son. Isaac's name, of course, means laughter. And it referred back to Sarah's laughing initially at the idea of having a child. And it also referred to her joy and the joy that would come to other people through the birth of Isaac. Jacob, you also think about Jacob, his name meaning supplanter, usurper. You see him kind of being a deceptive person and wheedling his way into things. God changes his name to what? Israel, meaning a prince who has power with God and has prevailed. We also have names in Scripture that are given prior to the birth of the child. Ishmael was named in the life of Abraham prior to his birth. Isaac, of course, was named prior to his birth. And John the Baptist, here in the New Testament, is given his name prior to his birth in much the same way as Jesus is here in Matthew chapter 1. One more note, and that is think about God's name. How important the name of the Lord is in the Old Testament. When someone wants to praise God, he praises the name of the Lord. Psalm 86:12. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forever. Why do that? Well, it's because God's person and God's name, they go together. They are tied together. If you want to praise God, you praise the name of God. If you praise the name of God, you are, in effect, praising God. The third commandment, which I'm sure you're familiar with, what is it? Thou shalt not take the what? The name of the Lord thy God in vain. The name of the Lord is held up in the Old Testament as a place of safety. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. So this is a little bit of background on names and just how significant and important names are in the Bible. And now we come to the name of names, and that is the name of Jesus. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Let's think now in particular about the name of Jesus. Jesus here in the Greek language is Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of a Hebrew name that we're familiar with, and that Hebrew name is Joshua. So when Joshua is spoken of in the New Testament, his name is the same as the name of Jesus. You can think about it in this way, in terms of Spanish versus English. Right? If you have someone in English, their name is John, what does their name become in Spanish? It becomes Juan. Right? So Jesus in Greek is Jesus, but that has roots back in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew language. And Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua. The specific Hebrew word, Yeshua. It's a word that refers to salvation, to being rescued, to being delivered, preserved, things like that. Moses, you'll remember, changed the name of Joshua in the Old Testament. This is in Numbers 13, 16. Joshua was at one time Hoshea, or Hoshea, meaning he saves or he will save. And Moses changed his name to Jehoshua. He adds the name of the Lord to Joshua's name, changing it to the Lord will save, or the Lord is salvation. So in Hebrew, this is what Jesus' name means. It means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. It was a very common name in the first century and in the Old Testament period as well. You would have many boys named Joshua or Yeshua, Yehoshua, something like that. So it was a common name prior to the birth of Christ and even at the time of Jesus' first coming. But of course, since then, it takes on a whole new meaning and becomes special in a way that it was not prior to that, because our Lord and Savior takes this name upon himself, the name of Jesus. So there is the name of Jesus. Now let's consider the purpose of Jesus that is revealed in his name. These two things are, again, they're tied to one another: identity and purpose. We find out who Jesus is through his name. He is the Savior. And we find out his purpose. What does he come to do? He comes to save. He comes to rescue. Now you say, Pastor Nick, I don't know Greek, Hebrew, and Latin and all that stuff. That's okay. Even if you didn't know all those languages, all you have to do is look at the explanation of his name at the end of the verse. Let's read it again. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for, or because. Here comes the explanation. Here's why you name the child this particular name: for he shall save his people from their sins. There's the meaning behind the name. Jesus is going to bring salvation. Now, we use this word salvation a lot. We talk of being saved or getting saved and things like this. And sometimes it becomes a very common way of speaking. And sometimes when something becomes common, we lose a bit of the power and the wonder of what goes into that word. So now what we want to do is we want to think deeply about what it means for Jesus to be the Savior and to bring salvation. Spurgeon puts it this way: the grandest meanings generally dwell in the shortest words. And in this case, the word save is a well where the plummet is long and finding a bottom. In other words, we don't have enough time today to unpack and talk about the great significance in the word salvation and in the name of Jesus. It's a well that you drop the line down into it and you can't reach the bottom. But we're going to do our best. Now, in the history of the Old Testament, when you said salvation to someone, what would they think of? Or to a first century Jew, if you talked about salvation or being saved, what might they think of in the Old Testament in terms of that particular word? Well, they might think of a number of different things, but one of the big things would be the what? The Exodus. That's where God saved his people from the hand of Pharaoh and from slavery in Egypt. Listen to what Moses says to the people prior to them crossing the Red Sea. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Watch, everybody. Look at how God is going to get ready to rescue you. Stand back and look at what God is getting ready to do. Or Jonah in the belly of the fish, crying out to God, begging God for deliverance in repentance. What does Jonah say at the end of that prayer? "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed, salvation." is of the Lord. So a first century Jew would have thought about these things, would have had this entire Old Testament history to think about how God had come in and rescued his people time and time again. Under Moses in the Exodus, under Joshua in the conquest of the land, and on it goes. And so that is a word packed with meaning to a first century Jew. But not every first century Jew thought properly about salvation and what they should be expecting from the Messiah when he comes. Many at this time, here in Matthew chapter 1, thought of salvation in terms of liberation from the Romans. Want to be saved and rescued from these nasty pagans who have invaded our land and who are ruling over us. Now, before we're too hard on them, we could understand that if we think about it for a minute. Think about if you lived under some oppressive government, and every now and again, just to show you who's in charge and put you in their place, they crucified some people outside the city gates. Just so you know, this is what we do to the people who rebel against us. And so many people at this time were looking for a Messiah who would come and overthrow the Romans and usher in this earthly kingdom. Something like David had, something like Solomon had. Restore the glory, the political and earthly glory of the kingdom from the Old Testament. Now, I don't think we're too different from those people. What is your greatest problem? What do you want to be delivered from? What do you want to be rescued from? What if you had one request? What if you could ask God for one thing and know without a shadow of a doubt that he's going to do it for you? What would most people ask for? Well, many people would ask God for health, for perfect health. Many people would ask God for money. Many people would ask God for success in business or relationships or whatever. Think about it. If our message was, we could go out into the world and say, God has given us the power to give you one thing. Whatever you want. Tell me what it is. We'll pray to God. Bang, you've got it. This place would be busting at the seams, right? People would be flocking into the doors for all sorts of things. Because people come with so many problems, so many issues, whether it's in their health or their finances or their relationships or whatever the case may be. And if we could promise that, then people would flock, I'm pretty sure. But what if the promise of the gospel is that your sin problem will be forgiven and taken care of? Or we get something a little more like this. Why is that? Well, it's because people don't think about that as their greatest problem. We're human, we're weak, we're frail, and we tend to think these earthly issues are our greatest problems. And what we want is a Messiah who will fix it. Give me a Messiah, Lord, who will fix all of these things that I care most about. Now, Barack Obama and Donald Trump are very, very different in many ways. But there is one thing that ties them together, or that ties together those who voted for them. Mr. Obama touted himself as restoring the economy, right? He's going to restore the economy. Now, Mr. Trump comes along, and what does he say? He says something very, very similar. He's going to restore the economy to where it needs to be. What's behind that? Money. Now, this isn't a commentary on either one of those two people. Okay, but what this is to show you what people care about. What people often care about are things like that, money. And so what do we want? We want an economic savior. We want someone who will give us our money back or fill our pockets or make our wallets a little bit fatter. You see, what we value, what's most important to us, comes out in the kind of Messiah we want, the kind of Savior we're looking for. But what if that's not what we need? What if our greatest problem is something different? What if our greatest problem is sin? And what if God has provided a Savior who will take care of that greatest problem? Whether you've got a lot of money or very little money. Whether your health is great or your health is poor. Whether people think you're great or people think you're terrible. God has provided the solution to the greatest problem that we have, to our sin problem. Would there be any joy in that? Would there be any rejoicing in knowing today that I had this huge problem and God has solved it through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about it this way. Every now and again, some miners get trapped below the earth. I think I'd find a different job. But God bless them. Miners do their thing, right? And they get trapped down there for 14 days or whatever. What are they worried about? What are they thinking about? Well, they're missing Netflix, or they can't get to their favorite cup of coffee or whatever. No, they're not worried about that stuff. What are they worried about? They're worried about the main thing, the most important thing. They just want to be liberated. They want to be rescued. They want to be saved from this predicament. Well, guess what? The Savior has come, and he's done it. And if you're a Christian, he has given you that salvation that only he could give. And it is the greatest thing in the world. The most wonderful thing in the world is for Jesus to be your Savior and rescue you from your sin. The psalmist says, "But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." What does Jesus come to do? He doesn't come to save us from our earthly problems. He doesn't come to overthrow the Romans. He doesn't come to give you more of your tax money back. What does he come to do? He comes to save you from your sin. For he shall save his people from what? From their sins. Now you see this play out in the book of Matthew. Let me give you an example. Matthew, the author of the book, is sitting at his tax collector booth in his sins. All right? And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me." And nothing after that point is ever the same again. Because Jesus comes and rescues Matthew from his sins. And then he goes to his house for a meal with a bunch of sinners, with a bunch of notorious people from the town. And Jesus is criticized for that. And listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 9:13. "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but who? But sinners to repentance." What's Jesus doing? He's fulfilling his mission. His mission is to come and reclaim sinful people from their sins. What is Jesus about? What is his purpose? He is not a life coach. He is not a motivational speaker. He is not an economic savior here to make all of our circumstances better. What is he and what does he come to do? He is a savior who comes to liberate us from our sins. Now, this reminds us that we have a problem, right? If Jesus' mission and his identity is bound up in salvation, then there's got to be somebody in a predicament. There's got to be somebody who's lost. There's got to be someone who's in their sins for him to rescue them from their sins. And guess who that is? It's me. It's you. All of humanity lost in sin. I realize that's not a popular idea anymore. Everybody thinks they're good. You say, "Pastor Nick, you keep saying that all the time." I know, and I'm going to keep saying it because I keep hearing people tell it to me. "Well, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Why do you think God would accept you?" "Well, I just believe I'm a good person. I've done good." And they start listing their accomplishments. Even church people do that sometimes. "Oh, Lord, I wonder about us sometimes." No, we have a problem. We have a huge problem, and it's called sin. Our hearts are corrupt. Our lives are corrupt. Now, the first thing we have to do in order to appreciate the Savior is we have to appreciate the problem. If you get to a point where you can see to some level the extremity of the issue, then you begin to appreciate the one who can help you with it, the one who can rescue you from it. Now, think about it. If you went to the doctor and you thought you had a cold, and the doctor tells you, well, you need to go home and you need to rest, drink some orange juice, have some chicken soup, stuff like that. How much appreciation do you have for the doctor? Especially as he gives you a bill for $175. Not too much. You take a mental note, right? Stay home, man. Save your money on that one. But what if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you don't have a cold, you have cancer. And we've got to perform surgery now. Do you appreciate him? Yeah, because you see the problem. You see how deep it is, how huge the problem is. Now, in America today, we don't think sin is our greatest problem. What is the greatest problem in America today? Some people see the environment as our greatest problem. Save the whales, save the dolphins, keep plastic out of the oceans, etc. Now, before I'm misunderstood, we have a recycling thing at home. It's a pain in the neck, but we have it there, okay? And I'm not going to throw any trash into the ocean either. Okay? I think we ought to take care of things. But is that our greatest problem? Is that the greatest problem facing America or the world today? Let me go ahead and give you the answer. No, it's not. Now, if you listen to the news or you listen to people too long and don't read your Bible enough, you might come away with the impression, oh, wow, that really is our greatest problem. I really need to get busy. No, no, no. That's not our greatest problem. Animal endangerment as our greatest problem. Lack of economic equality. Lack of education. As our greatest problem. No, none of these things are our greatest problems. We have one great big problem, and it's called sin. And Jesus came to deal with our greatest problem. Let's think now for a few moments together what it means for Jesus to save us from our greatest problem, to save us from our sins. Number one. He shall save his people from their sins means that he comes and actually rescues his people from their slavery to sin. Did you know that? We are not just basically good people who mess up every now and again. No, no. We come into this world in chains to sin. Sin is our master and we do its bidding all day, every day. I say, Pastor, that sounds a little extreme. That sounds like you think that people are totally depraved, completely corrupt. Yes, that's exactly what I think. Jesus says in John 8:34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the what? The servant of sin or the slave of sin. Anybody here ever committed a sin? Yes, you're a slave apart from Christ. But Jesus comes, here's the good news, Jesus comes to strike the chains off and set you free. And if you belong to him, you are free from the greatest slavery in the history of the world. Think about how awful it would have been to be a slave in Egypt. To go to work every day, back-breaking labor, and not be free. There's no putting your feet up on the couch, watching your favorite program, or any of that. But that slavery pales in comparison to slavery to sin. And that's what he's rescued you from. That's what he's saved you from. Number two, for Jesus to save his people from their sins is for Jesus to release them from the power of their sins. Did you know that he has done that for you, if you are a believer? Sin is not only a slave master, it is a power in which we are enslaved. Try to do right. Try to please God. Try to meet the demands of the law without Christ and see how well you do. You can't do it. It's impossible. Have you experienced that? Have you felt the power of sin in your life? Hopefully you have. But the good news is Jesus comes and he rescues us from that power. He rescues us from that all-encompassing, dominating power of sin in our lives. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" It's a good question. Now, if Paul can say that, then we ought all to say that. Paul calls himself a wretched person. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death, this sinful corruption? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who can do it. And he has done it already. If you belong to him, you are released from the power of sin. Number three, for Jesus to save his people from their sins is for him to save them from the penalty due to that sin. Remember that. For the wages of sin is what? It's death. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the penalty. Announced to Adam in the very beginning. Adam, you eat the fruit from the tree. The day you eat it, you'll die. That's the penalty that's imposed on the entire human race. And unless God intervened, you're going to eternal death and destruction. Let that sink in for just a minute. We tend to minimize our sins and think they're not that bad, but in God's eyes, they deserve death. They deserve banishment from his presence, from his good and gracious presence for all eternity. But the good news is, Jesus has released you from the penalty. No more penalty. Why? Because he took it on himself. That's why he had to go to Calvary and die. He had to die because the penalty for sin was death. And so Jesus has taken our penalty. He's rescued us from it. Fourth, Jesus saving us from our sins means practical and personal sanctification. Or to put it another way, a less fancy way, it means holiness in your everyday life. Read that phrase with me again. For he shall save his people from their sins. That means he has rescued you from the power and the present, or the power and the penalty of sin, and that means we can't live in it any longer. We can't continue in it any longer, can we? If Jesus came to save us from it, to rescue us from it, how can we keep going with it and in it? We can't. So this is a piece of theology, right? Who Jesus is, what his name means, all those wonderful things, all of that is true. But it ought to have a very real impact on our lives, on how we live. So on Monday, on Tuesday, on Friday, when I face temptation, here's one of the ways you can face it. You can say to that temptation, I can't go with you because Jesus came to save me from my sin. Now, make sure there aren't too many people around when you're preaching at yourself like that, okay? They may think you're crazy, but you do need to preach sometimes to yourself and to that sin and that temptation and remind yourself, I can't live in this sin. I can't give in to this temptation. Jesus came to rescue me from it. Number five, Jesus coming to save us from our sins means that he comes to save us from the very presence of sin. You say, Pastor Nick, I still feel it. I still see it in my mind. I still see it in my heart. It comes out in the way I talk sometimes. It comes out in the way I act. Sometimes I say with the Apostle Paul, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I hate, that's what I end up doing. Perhaps you know this from experience, that you still have sin in your life and in your heart. Jesus has rescued us from it. Now, we look forward to the day when he removes it completely, when the spiritual surgery is completely and utterly done, and it's all gone. It's hard to know how wonderful that's going to be, to never have an evil thought again, to never have a corrupt desire, to never utter a sinful word, to never commit another sinful act. But it will be glorious. I promise you. It will be heaven to be with Jesus and to have no more sin. And Jesus came to bring a salvation and rescue his people from their sins so that one day he would present them to himself without spot, without wrinkle, without any blemishes. Oh, glory to God. One day I'll be perfect. And you will be too. And boy, do we need it. You might need it a little more than me. Or maybe I need it a little more than you. No, we all need it the same. Jesus came to rescue us from it. He has done it. And he will complete it in the end. How did Jesus do all this? It's Christmas time, right? First coming of Jesus, baby in the manger, angels singing, Bethlehem, all that. How's Jesus going to save his people? What's he have to do to make it happen? Well, you know, he's got to suffer. He's got to suffer, bleed, be nailed to the cross, and die. That's how he saves his people from their sins. We're here at the beginning of the story. We'll get there eventually. But Jesus is going to do it. Jesus' entire life's mission, purpose, identity, all bound up with salvation from sin. And he accomplishes it at Calvary. At Golgotha, he rescues you from the presence, the penalty, and the power of sin. Where can we go with our greatest problems? We know where to go when we have earthly problems. When you have a problem with your plumbing, you go to the plumber. When you have a problem with your car, you go to the mechanic. When you have a problem with your money, you go to the bank. Where do we go with our guilt? What store can you go to that will forgive your sin? There isn't one, right? Think how crazy the lady at Belk would look at you if you went in there and said, I'm so guilty. I feel so guilty. I've done so many sinful things. Is there anyone here that can help me? We don't do that here. Sorry. Now around here, she might try to get you to church. Okay, good. We're headed in the right direction. Where can we go with all of our sins? There's only one place to go. It's Jesus. And the good news is, this is what he does. This is what he specializes in. He specializes in forgiving and saving sinful people like us. You say, well, what if I'm too sinful? What if I'm too bad? What if I have just done too many terrible things, or I've done terrible things that other people haven't done? Can Jesus save me? Can Jesus rescue me from my sins? Yes, he can. Why? It's what he came to do. It's his purpose for coming into the world. In the words of the Apostle Paul, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he came to do. Jesus will later be accused of being a friend of sinners. Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, they say. Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Is he a friend of sinners? Yes. Yes, he is. And in that lies our salvation, that he is a friend to sinful people because he came to rescue them from their sins. One final thing to deal with here. Notice that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Why that specific focus? I didn't put it there. God the Holy Spirit put it there. Who are his people? Jesus has a specific focus in the salvation he comes to bring, in the rescue operation. And that specific focus is his people. Now you might say, well, it's the Jewish people. And you would be right, partially. Jesus came with a mission to save Jewish people. It's absolutely correct. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But if you left it there, you'd be terribly wrong. He didn't come just to save Jewish people. He didn't come just to rescue people who had Abraham as their physical father or ancestor. No, Jesus came to save Gentiles. His people are Jew and Gentile, not exclusively one or the other. Luke 2, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Jesus comes as a universal Savior for Israel and for the Gentiles. To summarize it, Jesus comes to rescue his elect people. He comes to rescue the chosen people of God. John 6, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. John tells us very clearly, the Father chose a people. He gave that people to the Son. Jesus comes to save that people. The question is, are you one of his people? Do you belong to him? If you believe in him, if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, then you are one of the very people that he came to save. If you're not, you can become one of those people. You can turn from your sin today, put your trust in Christ, and be rescued from your sin through Jesus and Jesus alone. What better thing to do at Christmas time? Say, Pastor Nick, I'm busy with all these things at Christmas. I can't stop to think about Jesus and salvation and the gospel and all those sorts of things. No, don't miss the forest for the trees, my friend. No, you are here today for a particular reason, and that reason was to hear about Christ and the salvation that he has provided. The most important thing you can do tomorrow, the next day, and the day after is focus your attention on Jesus and put your faith in him. And when you do that, he will rescue you from your sin. That's what he came to do. That was his purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Savior. Thank you for the precious name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to your glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to rescue us from our sins, to provide the salvation that we so desperately needed. Encourage your people, Lord, with this truth. And I pray for those who are here today who may not know Christ personally as their Savior. And I pray that you would touch their hearts and help them to put their trust and faith in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, a very Merry Christmas to you, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.